Well, today we transition from the book of Judges to Passion Week and Good Friday. And you're saying, how in the world do we get from there, from one to the other? But remember what we were doing with the idea of Judges, and we just looked at just the train wreck of God's people over 350, 400 years as they kept going their own way. What did the book of Judges conclude with? Was that verse where there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so we ask the question, after you see a book just conclude like that, doesn't wrap up neat and tidy, it just wraps up with the waywardness and the rebellion of God's people towards him, what were you left longing for? Is longing for that king, longing for the king to set things right again, a good king who will actually lead God's people towards him, a king who won't sit idly by when God's people are moving away from him in rebellion. And in a sense, the history of Israel then finds the king, you know, King Saul and then King David, finally a good king, a man after God's own heart, who God himself has chosen to lead his people. Though even David sins mightily, God promises him something, even before he falls, that his offspring will be raised up, David's offspring. And God said, I will establish the throne of your kingdom forever. What a promise. King David obviously doesn't live forever. He's not the one. He dies, and then king after king after king in the nation of Israel do evil in the sight of the Lord, kind of a repeat of the book of Judges. And so there's this longing in God's people for a king. And in marches King Jesus at the triumphal entry. And Luke chapter 19, which we looked at in the kids' sermon, says that they are yelling and praising, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Yet even Jesus was not the king that those people wanted. They wanted a military king. They wanted a king who would set them free from the Roman rule. They wanted a king who would set them right. And he instead is a king who turns the world upside down. He's a king who comes and actually makes what people thought was foolish. He said that is the wisdom of God. And so there's longing for a king finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus. But also, as we looked at the book of Judges, there was this other aspect which we didn't hammer. We really, really looked at Judges through the lens of the rebellion of God's people and the covenant love and faithfulness of God. What we did not really go towards in a huge fashion was God's judgment on sin. So in looking at a book like Judges, one aspect that we didn't get there is that God would move against his covenant people. And that sounds kind of odd. How is God covenantly faithful and he would move in judgment against his covenant people? And there's two reasons. One, you would see him move against and give them up to a foreign enemy so that they would then come back to him to draw them back in repentance. But there's a second reason, and that brings us not just to Palm Sunday, but to the cross, is because there is a sense where God really does bring his wrath and his judgment on Israel. Judgment against his covenant people? But here's the thing. Not everyone who was in the nation of Israel was true Israel. And what do I mean by that? Is that not everyone that was in the nation of Israel had truly surrendered their lives to God. Not everyone had faith. And so they could be a part of Israel as a nation, as the covenant people of God, yet not surrender themselves to him. Translation, what does that mean for us? That not everybody that is a part of Grace Point has surrendered themselves by faith to King Jesus. So just because you're here does not make you right in God's sight. There is a surrendering by faith to Jesus that is absolutely necessary to become part of the true church. You could become part of the visible church and still not be a part of the real, true church, the ones who have surrendered themselves to King Jesus. Because when that rebellion of the unwillingness of surrender plays out in the visible people of God, God moves in judgment against his people. And we saw that in the book of Judges. We see God's wrath moving against those people who were among the people of God, yet were hardened to him. Really honest question, could that be you? And I can't answer that question for you. Only the Spirit of God can reveal that to you. And so in a sense, our need of a king, there was no king in Israel and everyone did what is right in his own eyes, and the idea of judgment brings us to Passion Week, brings us to the triumphal entry, brings us to Good Friday. So here's the thing. God's wrath and judgment will either fall on you or it will fall on Jesus on your behalf as you have claimed him by faith. Those are really the two options. Either the wrath and judgment of God falling on you or the wrath and judgment of God falling on Jesus in your stead. So with that as a backdrop, let's read and look at John 18 as we look at the triumphal entry. John 18, starting in verse 28. So we get to triumphal entry, and then the people turn against him. Remember, the Pharisees were going to turn against him. And then he ends up on trial in front of Pilate. And so that's where we are in Passion Week. And this is going to lead us to the cross. John chapter 18, verse 28. And then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning, and they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. And so Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this out of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And then Pilate said to him, "So are you a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king, and for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's pray. Jesus, would you take your word as you reveal yourself to us? First off, thank you. Thank you for bearing up under such unjust treatment of the living God, the true King, the one who has come in all rightness, in all glory, in all goodness, and yet you found yourself suffering the death of a criminal. So thank you for doing that, for taking our place. Father, I pray that as we look at your word, it would drive us to a place that we would see where our heart goes its own way, and that we would also see our desperate need to rest on you alone for our salvation. Father, that you are king and we are not. You are the ruler and we aren't. But yet, God, we just twist that up in so many different ways. God, reveal yourself to us, soften us, bring us to a place of surrender, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I look at this sequence and the rest of the Passion Week, it seems like this really is a study of the human heart. That the entire sequence of events is that it exposes our hearts. You see the things that the human heart pursues in all these people and all these different things they go after. You see the cost that the human heart is willing to pay in order to gain what it desires. We see hearts that are controlled by self-preservation, contrasted against the utter depiction of the self-emptying Savior. And so what does the human heart do? As we see in this passage, is that the human heart enjoys the rituals of life more than the work of God. Look at verse 28 again. You know, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. And it was early in the morning, and they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Isn't that interesting? They were worried about ceremonial uncleanness. You know, they didn't want to enter Pilate's house so that they would be unclean. Because why did they not want to go into his house? Because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Killing a man unjustly, that didn't matter. Going into Pilate's house, that would make them unclean. Do you see the disconnect between reality and what they were holding to? Bringing a man to trial without charges didn't matter. They wanted to eat the Passover. And not just Passover, because obviously if you're reading along, Passover happened already. And a reference to the entire week of meals and celebration. Obviously, Passover happened the night prior in the upper room. The ceremony mattered more than the substantive matters of life. They wanted to celebrate the week of Passover. They wanted to partake in the religious ritual of Passover. In doing the religious Passover or the religious practice, what do? They actually missed the point of the religious practice. They were so hasty to do the ritual that they missed the thing that it was standing for. What was the point of Passover? Well, obviously, it was the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, and they were doing so quickly. Okay, God says, get ready and go. And that's why they made bread without leaven, because they didn't even have time to rise. Hence, it was unleavened bread leaving Israel or Egypt in haste. But what did it signify? Was it just them getting out of Egypt? No, the idea of Passover was taking a lamb that was without blemish, without blame, a one-year-old lamb, probably the finest one in the flock, and killing it. It was a Passover meal that they would eat that lamb after they had placed their hands on that lamb or a different goat, a scapegoat that they would, for the nation of Israel, would send out of the camp. And those lambs would be the substitute for the nation of Israel. What does it mean? What's the point of Passover? You can't save yourself. What's another point of Passover? Is that blood must be shed on your behalf. What do they do with that blood of those lambs? They would take a branch of a hyssop branch, and they would smear blood all over the door. Why? When the angel of the Lord would pass over those houses, they would not be delivered. They would be delivered from the plague that fell on the Egyptians, where the firstborn was killed. That deliverance is not of them. Deliverance is from the Lord. And then the reality of judgment on sin is absolutely certain. So when you partake of Passover, when you sit in Passover, it's almost as if, how could you miss this stuff? Yet the religious leaders of that day were doing just that. They wanted the ritual without the work of God. The truths of the religious ritual must break into the everyday life. The work of God in our lives and throughout history calls us to live a life of grace and of dependence upon Him. One pastor actually in Washington State, Robert Rayburn, he said it this as he was recounting this depiction of this narrative. He says, there is, of course, high irony in all of this, that the Jews are concerned about their ceremonial purity during Passover, while at the same time unjustly and cruelly manipulating the judicial system to secure the execution of the one who is the Passover, the Passover lamb, and the fulfillment of the meaning of the feast. So they wanted to partake of the Passover. In so doing, they've missed the one who is the Passover lamb. And so there really is this sense where the human heart enjoys the rituals of life rather than the work of God. But in that, what's really going on is that the human heart evades truth when it's not convenient. Or inconvenient would have been a more proper grammatical construct. The Jewish leaders and Pilate, they find themselves evading truth. How does Pilate do it? Pilate just ignores truth. The Jewish leaders, they manipulate truth. And if you're human on the face of this planet, you can relate to this. We ignore truth when we don't want to hear it, or we manipulate it and try to make it sound better than it is. If you live in a family, this plays out in life. If you're in high school, in college, in middle school, elementary, this plays out. You know, truth often is uncomfortable, and we'll do most anything to avoid it. We're thinking back when Rachel was about 3. She had, well, you know Rachel, she was... It was crazy. When she would do something really nuts at the dinner table, we were given this lesson on the human heart and its response to truth when it's uncomfortable. Because whenever we began to call her on something, she kind of had about 4 main plays that she would go to. Number one was she just pretended not to hear us at all, right? Just we weren't even talking. Because she didn't want to stop what she wanted to do. Or she got louder so as to drown out our voice. Or she tried to do something funny to make us laugh. That sometimes worked. Or she completely tried to change the subject. Okay? She still does it to this day. And I'm sure if there's a child in this room in a family, one of those 4 plays are probably in play in your life as well. Because truth is uncomfortable. When truth comes against what we want to do, we don't want to hear it. And that's what's in play here in this account, is Pilate really doesn't want to deal with anything that Jesus is saying as far as truth. The Israelites and the Jews are trying to manipulate this to make it say something else. And according to history, what's wild is that Pilate was actually a very weak man. He was a weak man whose opinion moved according to the pressures around him. In this passage, you see that, right? The Jews wouldn't even enter his palace, and so he goes out to meet them. He's in charge. And he goes out of his own palace to meet them. He's a weak guy, but yet he's familiar with the situation, I'm sure, before Jesus arrives, because he was a merciless savage of a ruler at the same time. You know, most assuredly, he was the one that issued the arrest of Jesus. So he's very familiar with what's going on. We hit verse 35, and this starts this exchange between Pilate and Jesus. You know, Pilate is kind of trying to fish for information. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Okay, so kind of doubting the charge of the chief priest, Pilate, and the other Gospels note John and the other Gospels note that Pilate knew that they were driven by jealousy. He knew what was going on. And so Pilate asked, "What have you done?" And Jesus doesn't answer him. Rather, he answers Pilate's first question. And Pilate's first question of this account was, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And this is how Jesus answers. He's answering the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." So, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he's like, "Well, my kingdom's not of this world." You could just see the puzzle on Pilate's face. Like, really? Like, that doesn't make any sense. But Jesus is saying that his kingdom is much bigger than any kingdom, Pilate's kingdom, Roman rule, any of those things. His kingdom is bigger. What is his kingdom? Verse 37. And then Pilate said to him, "So are you a king?" Like that question didn't, or his answer didn't make any sense. And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." What is the nature of his kingdom? It's not one of might. It's not one of armies and force. His kingdom is a kingdom of truth. And where is truth found? Truth is found in the person of Jesus. It's so uncomfortable that Pilate just cuts off the question, conversation with, well, what is truth? Questioning the very essence, can there be a truth and can it be known? And what's really interesting is the beginning of verse 38 there, when he asks that, Pilate sees that Jesus poses no threat to him and no threat to Rome. He says, I find no basis for a charge. That's when he goes out to the people of Israel and he tries to free him later. But ultimately, he is ignoring the truth of Jesus that is in front of him. He just disregards it. What is it? Does truth even exist? But Pilate does that. The Jewish leaders take another tack. They manipulate truth. Pilate asks, what accusation do you bring against this man? They ask that in verse 29. And in verse 30, they ignore this question entirely and assure him that they're bringing Jesus because they have strong charges. I love that. Verse 30. So they answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. They don't even answer what charges. They say, just trust us. We're bringing him because he's done really, really bad stuff. And their charges pose that they actually care about Rome. Look at verse 33. And so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus to him and says, are you the king of the Jews? Because what if the Jews had a king, that would be a rival to that of Rome. And so because the chief priests care so much about Pilate and his kingdom, they've now brought Jesus to him as a rival king. They don't really care about Pilate, but they're using that idea of threat to Roman rule for their own devices. But here's the thing, Pilate sees this guy's no threat. This guy won't even answer a question. He's talking about a kingdom that's not of this world. In Pilate's mind, there's no category for that. And so Pilate tries to release him, but yet they ask for Barabbas, a political terrorist. And while they pretend to care about Rome with the charges against Jesus, they ask for the release of one who will actually cause harm to Rome. They're manipulating truth. And so when they see that idea of the threat to Rome isn't working, they jump over to chapter 19, verse 7. Then their real claim is revealed. The Jews answered him, Pilate, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. And he claims divinity, and Jesus' claim of divinity is what the chief priests and the leaders of the Jewish people move against him to his death. And so they're so wrapped up in untruth that as Pilate resists the request again, what do? They're actually brought to the idea of blaspheming God. Look at verse 15 of chapter 19. You know, Pilate wants to release him, and they cried out, away, you know, crucify him. And then Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. That sounds a lot like what happened in Samuel's day when the people of Israel had turned against God as their ruler and their king and said, we want a king just like the rest of the nations. And Samuel says, God, they're walking away from you. They're turning their back on you. It happens again in the nation of Israel. We have no king but Caesar. So think of that. The chief priests are manipulating truth because they don't like it. Pilate is ignoring truth because he doesn't like it. Truth is often uncomfortable. And we live in a culture that truly believes that there is no truth. Or if there is a truth, it's your truth, and my truth can be my truth, and everybody can have their own truth. Can 1,800 different truths exist if they're in conflict against each other? No. Truth is truth. There is one truth. There is an absolute truth in this world, but our world says absolutely not. And what our culture says, especially even if they grant the idea of a truth, that truth exists inside of them and that they determine what truth is. And this is the ideology that we are getting every day of our lives. What does the Bible say about authority and about truth? It says truth will never come from within you, and it will never come from within me. Truth is always outside of us. Truth is revealed to us rather than something we figure out. And that runs completely counter to what our culture says. And that is uncomfortable for many people. Truth is revealed in the person of Jesus. And I want to be very clear at what we are doing. We are preaching untruth that we believe that God is the author of truth. It's not just revealed out there, but God in the person of Jesus brings truth to us. That's why it says everyone who listens to my voice is of the truth. It is wrapped up in Jesus, and that is our claim. And we do so, and we claim that unapologetically. Truth is not found in your own mind. Truth is found outside of you and can only be revealed. Here's the thing. Because there is an almighty God who created everything and sustains everything, then all truth will be found in him. In order to know truth, pursue knowing God, known through the person of Jesus. That's the story of Easter. That's the story of Passion Week. That's the story of Good Friday and communion, is that you would pursue the person of Jesus in order to understand all truth. Because you can't get from yourself to truth without Jesus. Why? Because it's personal. It's not simply rational. It's not simply something you can reason yourself to. You must know him because he is the epitome and the one who takes on all truth in flesh. So we enjoy the rituals of life. We evade truth when it's uncomfortable. But then also, we embrace the tangible over the spiritual. The here and now captures our hearts more so than what may be even promised to us in eternity. It's an interesting contrast of viewpoints in this conversation, Jesus and Pilate, right? You know, Pilate saying, are you a king or not? You know, are you posing a threat to me or not? Jesus, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my being arrested by the Jews. But my kingdom is from another place. Verse 37, Pilate says, aha, you are a king. Pilate doesn't even have this concept of this not of this world way. It's almost as if he doesn't have a category for the intangible spiritual realm. I would say this. Natural man, especially then, and even more so today, doesn't have a category for the spiritual over the tangible. Pilate even goes further. Jesus says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me, and Pilate just rejects it with what is truth, that truth is relative if there even is one. He kind of misses this sense that his tangible power is even given to him, because later in this account, in verse 19, Pilate's about to pronounce his sentence on Jesus. He's trying to release him. Just say something, Jesus. Verse 10 of chapter 19. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus' response is brilliant. Verse 11. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. You have no power. You have no skill. You have no ability. You have nothing in this world unless it is granted to you from God. But yet we value the tangible over the spiritual. And that's not true. And Pilate goes his own way. And Pilate continues to say that he is the king, and he delivers Jesus over to be crucified. Pilate stands in that impossible spot that many people stand in. That impossible spot where he is a powerful leader or somebody who has their life and their act together. And right at that same time, the move of that powerful king would to concede himself to the true king that's in front of him. Yet he delivers him over to be crucified. You, right now, may be for the first time be hearing this idea of either seeing yourself as king we're surrendering to King Jesus. And maybe for the first time, you get what we're really talking about. And you probably have your act together. Life is clipping along nicely. You're like, why do I need a king? And it's right there that God is saying, you absolutely need one. I created you. I sustain you. And the move of the gospel is to bow your knee and surrender yet again to King Jesus. Will you do it? Pilate resisted that and delivered him over to be crucified. That leads us to the table. Are you willing to surrender to King Jesus? Because that's what this whole week is all about. It's not about Easter eggs. It's not about all those things. It's about King Jesus going to the cross on our behalf and then raising from the dead so that we might have life. Will you surrender to him? Let's pray. Jesus, God, as you testify to truth, as truth is wrapped up in the person of Jesus, God, as it's relational, as we want to know you, God, I pray that you would convey to us this beautiful message that we find our being, we find what we are meant to be in knowing you. We realize what truth is in knowing you. Father, yet we are proud, we are accomplished, we feel like we are doing just fine on our own. God, would you break our hearts of that and bring us to a place of surrender. Surrender to King Jesus. As we lay ourselves down, then he will lift us up. Father, we pray that you do that. Father, lead us to the table, that we would celebrate and see your goodness tangibly played out in front of us. And Father, we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's transition to the table with a song, thinking about the power of the cross. If you would, just stand with us.